Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis. Back to Genesis chapter 3, where we are continuing our mini-series in chapters 2 and 3 that we've entitled Creation and Corruption, Curse and Cure. As a child, I loved visiting with my grandparents in Kentucky. That was the highlight of my year, generally speaking. They lived in a tiny little town, on the outskirts of a tiny little town in Appalachia, and they lived in a house that's now well over 100 years old. And one of the things I loved about that old house was that the floors creaked and cracked and groaned. Now, I grew up in suburbia. We had a concrete slab for our floor, and so it was kind of unique to be able to go into that old house and listen to it step. There were places where you could walk, where you could creak around, and you knew who it was. You could tell by the way the floor sounded. Back in our suburban house, you couldn't hear so many things like that. There were no creaks and cracks and groans. But as I got older, I realized that you could tell if Mom or Dad was coming down the hallway. Even though there was carpet on that concrete slab, there were little tiny sounds that would be made by it. And sometimes we'd be playing rough back in one of the bedrooms. Usually I was the roughie and my brothers were the ruffians, and we would hear footfall coming. And suddenly everyone changed positions. Wrestling holds would be let go of, ruffians would return to their corners. I'll never forget the time that one of my brothers, in his rush to get back, accidentally broke through the drywall when his backside hit the wall a little too hard. It wasn't so easy to get away with anything at that point. You heard footsteps coming, and you knew there was an accounting for the activity that was going on. Well, maybe you know that feeling. I know you know that feeling when you're doing something not quite the way you ought to be doing it, and an authority is coming. It might be when you're driving and you look in that rearview mirror. You're driving a little too fast and you see that car with that funny arrangement of colors of black and white. It might be when you're in your cubicle goofing off and you hear your boss coming around the office area. It might be your mom coming to check on you for your chores that you haven't done. There's nothing like that sinking feeling you get when you think that you're about to get caught. The ultimate experience of that was felt by our first parents, Adam and Eve. Here in Genesis 3, they have just broken the one rule they had. And the Lord had told Adam, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And on that same day, there comes a reckoning. I'd like us to pick up our reading here in Genesis 3, at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Earlier in chapter 2, we saw the creation of man for the garden. And then last time we studied the corruption of the world through disobedience. And we've just read the curse of God on the corrupted world. I should say that woven into these words of curse are also the words of cure. So as we go through this section about the curse, I'm going to reserve a few verses for a further study about the cure that the Lord promises as well. But most of what we read in verses 8 through 19 is about the curse. The curse is bad, we'll find, but it's not as bad as it could be. Woven into it is mercy and grace. But today we focus on the curse. We're going to see in these verses, verses 8 and following, one frightening confrontation, two formal interrogations, and then this leads us to three pronouncements of curse. Let's look at this one frightening confrontation back in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, our Bible versions differ just a little bit. If you have a King James Bible, it will say they heard the voice of the Lord God. The New American Standard here says they heard the sound of the Lord God. The same Hebrew word can mean voice or sound. It totally depends on the context. It's used sometimes for the sound of marching feet. And it seems that what they hear here is not the Lord calling out to them, because the Lord hasn't spoken yet. They hear the sound of God as like his arrival in the rush of wind. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And it's fascinating that this word for walking is not in its normal form. The verb system in Hebrew is extremely complex. In English, we're kind of weird. You know, we have did, do, doesn't. You know, we have all these weird little formulations, and we kind of know it. But Hebrew has lots more permutations. This form of the word for walk, which is a very common word, is a very uncommon form. It's in a special formation that suggests repetitive action. Repetitive action. More so than what normal walking would be. The idea is this. They heard the sound of Yahweh God moving around in the garden. Some versions have even put it going back and forth in the garden. This phrase doesn't mean, it's often been taken to mean that the Lord liked to go on walks with Adam and Eve, that this was their custom, that they would go for a walk in the evening. But really, this doesn't say that. In fact, there's something about the Lord's arrival here that puts them to flight. They are terrified. This is probably the first instance in the Bible of what we call a theophany. A theophany is a dramatic revelation of God's presence, where God appears in some physical form. The most dramatic of all the theophanies in the Old Testament is when the Lord shows up at Mount Sinai. And Israel has come up to the mountain, and the Lord comes down on the mountain and shakes it, and it quakes and it erupts with fire, and the Lord starts to speak. And when that happened, in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, the Lord spoke out the Ten Commandments, and listen to what happened, Exodus 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder, and the Hebrew word is sound, same word we have here. They perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. So you get this now, God has shown up. There's storm, there's fire, there's lightning, there's a trumpet coming out of who knows where. And the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. When people encounter theophanies, appearances of God, it is a frightening experience. And many times when the Lord appears in this way, he will say to people instantly, do not fear, because they are most naturally afraid. The Lord doesn't say do not fear here. There's good cause for fear. The Lord has appeared and they're afraid. It says back here in verse 8, in the cool of the day. This is another little phrase that has sparked a lot of debate. It's difficult to translate because it's the only time this phrase shows up in the entire Bible. Literally, it is in the wind of the day. In the wind of the Hebrew word is, the Hebrew word is yom. Some ancient Jews understood this to be a reference to the late afternoon or the evening, the thought being that the high point of the day had passed and now a breeze came in to cool things off. Maybe we just don't know what the weather was like back then. It could be that. But we can assume that whenever this happened, it was on the same day that they ate of the fruit because of what the Lord had said back in chapter 2, verse 17, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And sure to God's warning, judgment came on that same day. Now I'm going to throw in one more little wrinkle here. There's another possibility that a number of Hebrew scholars are lining up behind, and that is that this word that we have translated as day is not the word for day. Now, there is, in Genesis 1, there's a debate amongst people whether or not when it says this was the first day and the second day, and some folks have said, well, it's not a 24-hour day. It must be a whole age of a time there. And my joke to my Hebrew students is, if you believe that, you have to change the way you pronounce that word. You have to say it now as day, to make it a really long day. Or yom is the Hebrew word. All right, that's not the kind of issue here. Because in the Hebrew language, there are actually two words that are pronounced yom. We have a lot of words like this in English, like the word can and can. I have a can of soda, which is totally different from can you do your homework or can you clean your room right now? One's a verb, one's a noun, totally different words. Almost every language has got words like that. There's another word for yom. It's rarely used. It's a word that means storm. So maybe the right way to translate this, and they heard the sound of Yahweh God going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And then the next thing is, and they hid themselves. Because the Lord has appeared to bring them to an account. I'm not 100% certain about that translation, but a growing number of commentators are latching onto it. It seems to better explain this unusual phrase, the wind of the day. If it's the wind of the storm, then that makes that there's greater clarity. It's the first time they've had to encounter God with him being unpleasant. Even if we stick with the translation day and the wind of the day, Adam and Eve are afraid to appear before God. Something has changed, and the Lord already knows, even though he's asking them questions. The second half of verse 8 says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the first time that the word hiding is used in the Bible, although it's not the first example of it. Remember a few verses before, the verse before, Adam and Eve tried to hide their nakedness from each other by creating garments, really bad garments from fig leaves. Now they're trying to hide themselves not with the leaves detached, but within the leaves on the trees, trying to hide themselves from God. But just as a fig leaf isn't big enough to really conceal your nakedness, so there's no garden big enough that they could hide from God in. Not only are they ashamed before each other, now for the first time they experience shame before their Creator. It's so ironic, they committed this sin with the idea that they would become more like God. And yet they've become less like God, and now they've actually become afraid of interacting with the God who had made them. The wording of the end of this verse is very repetitive. In the midst of the tree, the garden, the same phrases that's been used throughout the chapters. It's intentional repetition. It's as if to suggest everything around them is reminding them of what they've done. They're unable to silence the voice of their conscience. Even the trees remind them of what's taken place. Guilt and shame are very powerful things. They are the most successful stalkers that there are. Rosamund Lipton, in a novel called Sister, describes it this way: I get up and pace the room as if I can leave my guilt behind me, but it tracks me as I walk, an ugly shadow made by myself. Guilt is actually a good thing if it's informed rightly. Guilt can actually be a grace, because guilt, it can lead us to deal with what we've done wrong. But it must be responded to and not ignored. We may try to deny it for a time, but deal with it we must. So after this one frightening encounter, confrontation, we have, beginning in verse 9, two formal interrogations, where the Lord begins to question the man first and then the woman. He comes asking questions not because he doesn't know, not because he's curious. It's a way of showing man's accountability, that man must answer to God. God will often do this. He'll ask questions when he already knows the answer. In the next chapter, Cain kills his brother, and the Lord says, where is your brother? Well, he knows where his brother is. It's a way of demonstrating his accountability. In the book of Job, we're told that Satan appears before God, and the Lord asks him, where have you been? He knows where he's been. It's a way of demonstrating his accountability. So here are two rounds of formal interrogation, first to the man and then to the woman. And Adam, there are two rounds of interrogation. In the first round, he gives some explanations. In the second round, he starts to make excuses. Let's look at the first round of where you have Adam's explanations, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And specifically, you, male, man, you, individual, the King James, where art thou, which refers to one person. He's specifically looking for Adam, looking for him, because he was the one specifically charged with guarding the garden, keeping away from that tree. The command about not eating of that tree was first given to Adam, and then Adam repeated it to his wife after she was made. He was the one most accountable, most responsible. And interestingly, Adam gives an answer, sort of an indirect answer. In verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. The Lord asks, where are you? And Adam doesn't actually answer that. He actually explains why he's hiding. Adam rightly understood what God was getting at, that the question was not really looking for information. It was trying to bring to an account what was going on. The Lord asked where he was, but Adam knew he really couldn't hide. The real question at hand is why? Beginning here with Adam's response, the whole series of events that happened before is told backwards. You know, like he first talks about their hiding. That's the last thing that happened. And then he mentions the wife giving him the fruit. That was the thing that happened right before it. And then he mentions his own eating it. And eventually the temptation of the woman, rather, is mentioned by her. The whole story is told in reverse, and then God's curses will reverse that back again. First to the snake, then to the woman, then to the man. Adam explains that he'd heard the commotion of the Lord's locomotion through the garden, and it scared him. This is the first reference to fear in the Bible, the first of many. He's afraid to be seen by God in the state which he's in, what sin has done to him. This fear that Adam had was not a bad thing. It was not a manufactured thing. The fear of God can be a good thing if it leads us to grace. Many people know the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's a great line. But you know, there's another, some other lines in that are so profound. The songwriter says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That is, when grace came, made me come to see the awfulness of my sin. It taught me to fear a holy God and to be aware of my sinfulness. But because I continued into that grace, that same grace relieved me of those fears as I received the forgiveness and new life there is in Jesus Christ. In one sense, the fear of God is something that is unlearned. You know, the scriptures teach that all of us have a consciousness of sin and a consciousness of God, but early on in life, and largely through the influence of our society, we're pretty good at stuffing it down, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. And so the result is often, as Psalm 36 says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Good preaching of the Word of God has the ability to awaken this fear for people to see the importance of rightly relating to a holy God. So here's the first round of this interrogation, the first round of this first interrogation. Look at the second round in verses 11 through 12, where now we start to get Adam's excuses. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The Lord presses on this issue of man's new knowledge, this loss of his innocence, this awareness of his nakedness. And again, he's speaking only to the man. The text says this, who told you that you were a naked man? The second question gets right to the point of the guilt. Did you eat from that forbidden tree? That tree I told you not to eat of? You notice that the tree is not labeled anymore. It's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore. It's just that tree I told you not to eat. And this indicates that the significance of that tree was not in some power that it had within itself. The significance came from what God had commanded about it. That tree was a test of man's loyalty to the Lord. Its significance came from the value that God had assigned to it. It was a tree of testing more than any kind of tree of supernatural fruit. And the Lord, of course, already knew the answer to these questions, but there's value in confession. He wants Adam to come clean. And unfortunately, Adam confesses, sort of. He's like us. We're like him. His confession is fraught with distortions. He admits it, but not before shifting blame just about every way he can think of. So in verse 12, his response, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. So he both blames his wife directly, and even indirectly blames God. The woman you gave to be with me, the woman you placed by me. As one commentator said, this is characteristically human. People are inclined to justify their conduct by pointing to the circumstances and fate that God has allotted them in life. James Hamilton said, through rationalization, the criminal becomes the victim. And it is God and the woman who emerge as the real instigators of the scenario. Adam plays up their contribution in his demise and downplays his own part by postponing his own involvement until the very last word in the verse. Adam attempts to minimize his part in the sin. Oh, this is very human, isn't it? So many people try to mitigate their guilt through blame shifting, not realizing that the only cure is confession. God's grace is available when we confess, When we shift blame, we also deflect grace. Isn't it sad that the last time we heard Adam talking about his wife, he was all aglow, full of joy. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is the one who completes me. Chapter 2, verse 23. And now all he can say about her are words of blame. The first human relationship, the first marriage, is now damaged by sin. And you know, blame is a dangerous game to play in marriage. And it's not that there's never any truth when we point out to the other person something they've done. Oh, there often is some reality behind that. But if we fail to fully own our own contribution to the problems in our relationships, we're not going to come about to real peace and reconciliation. The only sin that we are really able to deal with is our own. That's the only sin we confess, the only sin we can repent of, the only sin for which we can receive forgiving grace. Adam, I believe, would come to terms with his sin eventually. But at this point, he's hedging and shifting as much as he can. Well, the Lord acknowledges that the woman is partly to blame as well. And so in verse 13, he confronts the woman. God's interrogation of the woman in verse 13 is shorter. You notice that there's only one verse. There's really only one question. It's because the primary responsibility was given to the man. If Adam had not sinned, we would not have had the whole fall of the human race. But he solidified and certified the action of his wife. But she is called to account as well. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the first time in the Bible that God and the woman speak with each other. And God's question is more of an exclamation than a true question. In fact, the Hebrew idiom means, just like our expression, "What in the world have you done?" You know, when you say that to your kid, "What on earth did you do?" You know what on earth they did. You live on earth with them. You saw what they did. But it's an expression. How could you do that? Do you realize what you did? Look what you did. It's really not asking for information. It's pointing out the awfulness of what's taken place. His question to her is more emotional than the question that he gave to Adam. He asks her, though, less than he asked the man. The woman's reply is less crafty than her husband's. There's more admission in her response. There's less blame shifting. She doesn't blame God for making the serpent, but she does blame the serpent before she admits her own guilt. These chapters are teaching us about man's corruption, of God's good creation. And when we come back to this text next time, we'll see that there are three pronouncements of curses. A curse against the serpent, then against the woman, then against the man. Against the serpent, there is no mixture of grace at all. In fact, the serpent doesn't even get talked to. No questions are asked of the serpent. He is in a different category completely than the man and the woman. But as the curse is pronounced on the woman, we'll see that woven into it, there's still grace. It's not instant death. There's going to be actually life. She will continue to bear forth life. There is a sentence of death that comes upon them, but there's life woven into it. And she will give birth, or her line will give birth to someone who will kill this serpent. That is the cure. Well, we'll start to look at that more closely next time. But as we leave today, I want us to think about the blame shifting that Adam and Eve are involved in here and remind us that this is never a good way to deal with our sin. Yes, I know relationships are complicated and we're sinned against and we sin against them, and that does need to be sorted out. But we need to fully own that which we do. In the world of comics today, a perpetual favorite kind of character is the shapeshifter. You know, at one moment they look like this kind of creature, and then they can somehow magically turn themselves into some other kind of creature as the need arises. Of course, there aren't any beings like that. None of us have shape-shifting powers. We come into the world as sinners. We come in deformed by the rebellion that marks our race. We can cover our sin a little, but we can't change it. The only sort of shifting that comes most naturally to us is blame shifting. And we are naturally masters at it. But we have a God who knows all, who is not fooled at all, and who offers forgiveness to all who confess and believe in the forgiveness that he gives. And as we've been confronted with the gospel, we have come to see our sin and our need of Christ and have confessed that and have found forgiveness. And in our ongoing relationship with the Lord and our ongoing relationship with one another, we need to learn the value of confession and let go of this old sinful habit of blame shifting, to fully own that which we commit and to fully receive the forgiving, transforming grace that Christ alone gives. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is mercy and grace abundant, more abundant than all our sin, that for all of our shortcomings, for all of our mistakes and missteps, for all our transgressions, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is powerful enough to break the head of the serpent. We thank you that we are coming to know more and more of his victory in our lives through faith in him. And we pray that you'll cause us to be people who deal with our sin in a proper way, even as believers, that we will fully own our own responsibility and fully receive the grace that comes when we confess to you. May we be people not who shift blame, but acknowledge our sin and say the same thing about it as you do, and then rejoice in the grace, the forgiving, transforming grace that the gospel gives. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.